experimenting with a new lapel mic, so can you hear me? Excellent. All right. The headset mic was fraying, and we figured one of these mornings it was just going to give up the ghost, so. Fred looked relieved when I showed up, but I'll be relieved when Ben shows up, so. This morning we are looking at lesson number 5 in this lesson on theology. This quarter, it's been a good quarter so far. We have looked at the existence of God. God is. We look at the unity of God. The Lord our God is one, three persons in one. We have looked at the uniqueness of God, his incommunicable attributes, like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and so forth. And then last week, Dad took us through some of the communicable attributes of God, most notably his mercy and his grace, as well as his goodness and his righteousness, those attributes that he imparts to us and builds within us through the process of justification and sanctification and glorification. Today we're looking at lesson 5. As I mentioned, this is page 11 of your booklet, and it's a very heavy subject. This is the subject of the wrath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a weighty topic as we look at the attributes of God. And there are any number of passages that we could turn and look at, and we will at the end of this lesson, I think, broaden if we have time and kind of look at a selection of scriptures that address the wrath of God. But for our lesson here today, the designer of this lesson plan chose the book of Habakkuk. It's an interesting choice, so we'll take some time to look at that book first and then broaden from there. So the summary at the top of the lesson, if you have that page 11 open, says, God is the judge of all the earth and a God of wrath. While he now tolerates sinners, there will come a day when he will judge the wicked according to the standard of his own righteousness and pour out his eternal wrath upon sinners. The just shall live by faith. Well, wrath is a word that we don't often use today. It feels a little old style. So let's unpack it a little bit. Let's talk about the definition. The Hebrew word has as its root this concept of a heavy breathing or a rapid pace of breathing and the impact of that on the face. So it's kind of a huffing, or it's an anger you can see in the face because the nostrils are flaring. It's visible in the face. The word in Scripture is very frequently combined with the concept of fire or burning or kindling, when his wrath is kindled but a little, as it says in Psalm 2. So that the combination of wrath and burning or consuming fire, very closely related in Scripture. So what the word wrath does not mean is that God is having a bad day. It doesn't mean that he's feeling ticked off or he's peeved. It's a much more settled concept than that. God's wrath is fundamental to his holiness and his response to sin. His wrath is destructive. Our God is a consuming fire, the scriptures say. So with that definition out of the way, let's look at Habakkuk. We're not going to read all 56 of these verses, but we are going to read a few selections, and we'll kind of talk our way through an outline. But first, as you're trying to find Habakkuk, I'll give you plenty of time by giving you some words of introduction. It is classified as a minor prophet due to the size of the text. This was actually the last of the minor prophets to speak before the first raising or destruction or overwhelming of Jerusalem by Babylon, right? So there were multiple times when Babylon kept coming back, and the third one was the final one. Daniel went in the first one. So this was about 10 or 14 years, maybe around 12 years prior to Babylon's first appearance on the scene there in Judah, and they're taking over and beginning the process of destruction there, in the process of captivity. So it's a pre-exilic. It's classified as pre-exilic, again, because it's before Judah goes into exile. And remember, the northern tribes, a couple hundred years before, had been carried off into captivity by Assyria. And the southern tribes had watched this happen. And what Habakkuk is learning here in these visions and the prophecies that God gives him today is that process is going to be repeated for the southern tribes, not by Assyria, but by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So this is our basic outline here. The first question is in verses 1 through 4. It's a question that Habakkuk asks the Lord, and then God gives him an answer. And then starting about in the middle of, I think it's around verse 12 of chapter 1, Habakkuk has a follow-up question, and then God gives him an answer. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's final kind of prayer and response and hymn of faith in response to this discussion or dialogue that he's had with the Lord. And then again, as I said, when we wrap up with Habakkuk, time permitting, we'll look at some other texts in Scripture that kind of help build out our concept of the wrath of God. Sound good? All right. Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. Anyone care to read those four verses, first four verses for us? Taylor? Thank you, Fred. And I'm going to ask several questions today, so kind of help you kind of distill maybe some of what we're reading here into your own thoughts. So be thinking about that as Taylor's reading. I'm going to ask you to reframe a little bit of what you're seeing here.
The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. And there are, spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth.
So a listing of evils here that Habakkuk sees. This evil that he is seeing, who do you think is committing this evil? The people. Not the animals. True. Which people? So Jeff says the Chaldeans are pretty bad people. True. We'll talk about that in a bit. But Rick, what did you say? I think I heard you say something different.
The Jews.
The Jews. I think that's the right answer. I think he's looking at his own nation here, and I think he's beholding the violence that's going on and the perversion of justice, the lack of judgment occurring as it should, and he is asking the Lord, how long, right? I think that's how you would distill that question. Oh, Lord, how long? How long are you going to just allow this to go on without setting it to rights? Plunder, violence, strife, contention, and injustice is what he's seeing here. When are you going to do something about all this evil that's happening amongst your people? And it's a fair question. I think we should be asking that question in our day, right? We look at our land, look at the world, and you see the developed nations where people are mostly comfortable and prosperous and wicked. And then you see the undeveloped nations where people are mostly uncomfortable and poor and wicked. And we say, when is God going to do something about all this injustice? In the United States alone, 62.5 million abortions in the last 40 years. Does that blood cry out from the ground? When is God going to do anything? We just finished Pride Month, right, where people openly celebrate what God says is wrong. Greed, oppression, sacrilege, immorality, violence, we have it all. So we ask, when is God going to deal with all of that? It's a fair question. If he is a just and holy God, when is he going to set all that to rights? Well, the Lord gives Habakkuk an answer. I'll read verses 5 and 6 here of chapter 1. It's a very short little reading. Behold, ye among the heathen, this is the Lord speaking, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And he goes on to describe how terrible and swift and cruel and violent and scoffing they are. So, what would you say is God's answer to Habakkuk's question? Judgment's coming, and it won't be long. It'll be in your day, and it will be severe. He's going to work a dramatic, awful, ear-tingling, unbelievable judgment by way of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, They're terrible, they're dreadful, they're violent, they stop at nothing, they deride every stronghold. And at the end, to top it all off, after their great victories, they're going to give all the credit to, verse 11, they're going to give all the credit to their false gods. So that's your answer. Yes, I will judge Judah's sin, I will judge it severely using the idolatrous Babylonians. I don't know if you guys have any questions or comments at this point, but Habakkuk does. Let's go on, verse 12. I don't think Habakkuk liked that answer. That's a really tough answer. So he comes back with another question for God. Someone want to read verses 12 through 14? 12 through 14. Diane? Thank you again, Fred.
Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you look, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? Where am I 14. Supposed to? 14? You may mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler.
Thank you. How would you summarize Habakkuk's second question here, his follow-up question? Anybody want to take a stab at kind of recapping that? In English as opposed to prophetic poetry, Hebrew poetry. Right. How are you going to use a wicked people to devour and judge a people that is not as wicked as that people? Anybody else see anything here? Any way you might say it? I did it in two words. Really? Them? He says, Lord, how can a holy God judge a wicked nation using an even more wicked nation as the instrument? Isn't that just a game of one-upmanship in wickedness? Dog eat dog, right? Whoever's most powerful and wicked comes out on top. And that's what you call justice? Is that what a holy God calls justice? How does that work? Doesn't that make man like the animals? I like the way he refers to the fish of the sea. I think he's thinking of the little krill that get eaten by the little larger fish. It's just, who's the biggest fish, right, that comes along, and at the end of the day, it's the shark. It goes, how's that right? How does that advance the cause of righteousness? And I think he feels like he's made a good point. If you look at the first verse of chapter 2, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved, or when I am responded to. So I think he knows God may correct him here. I think he knows God is greater and God is wiser. But he feels, I think, like he's made a fair point, and he wants to know what God's answer is going to be. And I, kind of going back to that question of the wickedness in our land, I think we would feel the same way, right? If we're praying that question we just asked, Lord, when are you going to deal with the wickedness of the United States of America? We're here at the anniversary of our founding, the Declaration of Independence. At this point in our trajectory, you know, we're walking away from God. When are you going to deal with the ungodliness? And he says, oh, don't worry. In your day, I'm going to raise up a rogue, violent, awful, idolatrous, heretical nation. They're going to sweep through the Western world. They're going to annihilate 60% of the people of the United States of America. It'll go to the top of the list as one of the greatest genocides in history. That's my plan. And we'd say, and that helps what? Like, how is that advancing the cause of righteousness? Doesn't that just besmirch your own character, God? You're the holy God. Why do you use wickedness to punish wickedness? So, again, fair question. And God gives him an answer, sort of. Sort of. He says in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, basically, I'll paraphrase, Habakkuk, write it down. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. So he just repeats what he'd previously said, and then he pronounces all these woes to the wicked scattered throughout the rest of chapter 2. A woe to the proud. There's a woe to the oppressor. A woe to the covetous. A woe to those who shed blood. A woe to those who press their neighbors into alcoholism and addiction. And a woe to the idolater. So he lists out all those woes with some detail. And then in verse 20 of chapter 2, he wraps up his answer by saying, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." So how would you summarize God's answer here to Habakkuk's second question? Be quiet, pay attention. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? It's non-negotiable. It's final. It's going to happen. Yeah, and I think you're both right, Fred. I think that a kind of you can zip it now sort of element is in this text. It feels a little like Job, right? There's a part of this where God is kind of saying, I'm not really answering your question because your question isn't entirely appropriate. I get to decide what's just. I get to decide what advances the cause of righteousness, not you. So this is what I'm doing. I'm going to do it. I can do it. I will do it. It's my business. I define holy. I define righteous. I define just. It's holy if I say it is. So he more than answer the question, he kind of dismantles the question. And he kind of, I think, puts Habakkuk in his place. God defines justice. Again, not a very pleasant answer, but it certainly maintains God in his position of authority as the judge. Any questions or comments on these two questions and two answers? Yes, we'll start with Rick and then Annie. He is. Rick says he's keeping his promise. He's keeping his promise to them. He said, if you disobey, there will be consequences, and they disobeyed, and there are consequences. And we'll talk about that. We get a little bit further on, and we're looking at some of these different aspects of the wrath of God. But God's following through here. No big surprises. Yeah, oh, well, Annie was first, and then Jeff, we'll keep moving back. Thank you, Annie. Saying we don't get to define justice, God does, and in our very justice-focused world today, we may have our own understandings and applications that we're pursuing, and really God is the one who works justice, and we should try to understand his justice as according to his word and align ourselves with that, not make up our own definitions. Is it a complaint or a question? He does, like you say, seem to be complaining about, A, that God's not doing anything, and then when God says, here's what I'm doing, he complains about that too. And so God's shaping Habakkuk's understanding here, and I think you see that progression over the course of the book when you get to the end of chapter 3 for sure. And he does the same thing with us, right? He shapes our understanding as well. Sometimes we go into situations saying, God, that's not fair, that's not right, and then kind of like Job or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Habakkuk, he kind of brings us into submission to his sovereignty. Doug?
You say that verse 4, God is basically questioning Job as to whether or not he's really just.
Habakkuk. Yeah, I think there's some question about in the first part of verse 4 of chapter 2, whether God is his soul. Is he talking about Judah's soul, or is he talking about the Chaldean soul, or is he talking about Habakkuk's soul? I don't know for sure, but I do think, as you said, that the last part of verse 4, he's definitely establishing for Habakkuk how Habakkuk has to view this matter of justice and God's holiness and righteousness. You're going to have to approach that by faith. And he's by just bringing up the concept of soul, again, whoever he's referring to there, he's making this a matter of the heart, right? And he's talking about faith and the heart and righteousness. And the relationship that Habakkuk has with God needs to be based on faith, as we know, not on what is always just in terms of the direct dealing of God with sin, because that would put Habakkuk and all the rest of us in a very bad way to go. I think he is challenging him there. It's part of that shaping we were talking about. Kind of putting him on his heels a little bit. Calling him, but really calling him forward, right, into a response of faith. Others? All right, Habakkuk 3, the prophet's prayer. Habakkuk moves from sort of debating God to pleading with him. He has this request. He offers up this beautiful request in verse 2. Of chapter 3, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Sounds, again, a little bit like Job, doesn't it? Sort of a, whoops. I put my hand over my mouth. And then this request, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And different commentators have different thoughts on that, but I kind of aligned with, there's this commentator named Joseph Benson, a Methodist, but I can quote him here, I think. He said, Habakkuk, having understood by divine revelation that some time would intervene between the desolation of Judea and the punishment of the Chaldeans, right, there's going to be this period of time in here. He entreats God that during that interval he would preserve or take care of his work, namely his Israel. So how God had worked with his people in the early years, Habakkuk knew. And I think God is bringing him to a rest in how God is going to work. We'll see a little bit of that shortly here in the later years. But this period that's staring him in the face, this next 8 decades, it's going to be rough, rough, rough. And so Habakkuk is asking the Lord in that intervening period there, in his wrath, in his administration of justice and judgment, to remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. In verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk gives a very vivid description of God's wrath. Your Bible may have many of these verbs in the past tense, but a lot of commentators say really about half of the verbs through here are in the future. And the ones that are in the past, the preterite, it's kind of a, I'm not a grammarian, but sort of, certainly not a Hebrew grammarian, but it's sort of a way in which prophecies were often given. It affirms and confirms the certainty of the prophecy, so even though it's forward-looking, it's basically stated using some verb forms that are kind of inconcrete, right? This has been decreed, it's happening. But this appears to be a forward-looking prophecy here that's given in verses 3 through 15 of the going forth of God's wrath. Look at this description starting in verse 3 of chapter 3. There's glory, verse 4, flashing light, verse 5, pestilence and fever, verse 6, scattered mountains, bowing hills. Verse 7, trembling peoples and lands, disturbed oceans. In verse 10, trampled nations. Verse 12, I'll read verse 12. He says, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. So you think this is looking at the judgment that God is going to bring on Judah that's just around the corner? Or is this looking at the judgment that God is going to bring on the Chaldeans after some intervening time period? Yes? Jeff goes, yes? It's all? Yeah. it does read very similarly to some of the Psalms that recount what God did with Israel as he brought them forth out of Egypt and through the desert and into the promised land. It's kind of seems reminiscent of that, but it's also forward-looking at what he can do, his power. I think there are probably multiple fulfillments of this passage, but I think the clearest application here is given to us in verse 13. He says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. So I think this going forth of the wrath of God is to work the salvation of his people from those who are oppressing them. So I would see this as primarily a description of what God is going to do years hence to the Chaldean nation in judgment for their wickedness as he redeemed his people. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. So ultimately, I think the prophet knows that God's wrath is going to be poured out on all who are wicked, but that a remnant of God's people will be saved. A remnant will be saved. And in verse 16, he kind of gives his personal response to what he's seen in this vision and what he knows of God and the wrath of God, and it shakes him to the core. He talks about trembling, quivering, a feeling of rottenness in his bones. This was a very vivid imagery, I think, for him, understanding what this meant. And he yearns, he hopes, he trembles with the longing that he might rest in the day of trouble when God comes up to the people and invades them with his troops. And there I think he's talking about when God comes up with the Chaldeans and the Babylonians to invade Judah. He has this desire that he might rest. And that word often does mean just to lie down and rest, as we would think. But I believe, could be wrong, but I believe in this context, he's using it as a euphemism for death. And similar to Job, who says, well, at least in the grave there would be rest. I think he's saying, I'd rather die than witness what God has just said is going to happen in my day to Judah. But maybe he is just asking that God would somehow exempt him from the worst of the horrible suffering and the wrath that is going to come on the people. But he knows it's going to be awful. Again, God will ultimately deliver his people in the end, but the judgment in the middle is going to be terrible. And he trembles at the thought of witnessing that and enduring that. And then we come to this last section, verses 17 through 19. Anyone want to read that for us to close out the book? We're not going to spend a lot of time on that section. Thank you, Kristen. But I do want to read it and just make a couple of comments.
Nor fruit beyond the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
Thank you. Wow, what a perfect little statement of faith. It'd take us a couple of Sundays, I think, to unpack it. And again, our focus here this morning is on the wrath of God as one of God's attributes. So we'll basically leave Habakkuk here where he leaves himself, which is just trusting in and rejoicing in the Lord God, who is strong, who's going to be his salvation, who will cause him to triumph no matter the circumstances. No matter the suffering that he may be called to go through as God's people endure the judgment that is coming their way. It's a beautiful hymn of faith that he has here, regardless of the circumstances. And I do think, again, it's highly applicable to today, because I think for us as Christians, sometimes we look at our land and we say, I don't want to go through what I think we have coming to us. I don't want to go through what I think we deserve. Should I dig a hole over here? Or should I go flee over there? Or, there may be times to do some of those things, but by and large, I think our response should be that of Habakkuk's. Whatever God takes us through, as he brings difficulties, judgments, disciplines, he works all things together for good for those who are his. And we can rest in that. He will cause us to rejoice, not just to survive, but to rejoice, and rejoice in our God through that experience. So we're going to turn our attention to some other texts about the wrath of God, but before we leave Habakkuk, any closing thoughts or comments? That's probably the fastest flyover of Habakkuk you'll ever get. Was it the jet tours that Abendroth did that time at family camp? That's basically what we have here, a jet tour over Habakkuk. He would have done it better. Yes?
I
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Habakkuk comes to that just shall live by faith place. God brings him there where he rests in the, and he doesn't know that he's going to get to rest in the day when the judgment comes up, but he can rest already right here in the God who will be his strength and the God who will be his joy regardless of the circumstances. And joy, yeah. Yep, even joy. All right. Habakkuk. Interesting book for sure. I feel like I'm hearing a lot of rubbing. Somehow the microphone got under my tie or something there. Sorry about that. All right. I do want us to see how pervasive this topic of God's wrath is in Scripture and kind of formulate a little bit of a theology of wrath, perhaps we'll call it. So I'm gonna put some of these things out in front of you, and you can tell me what major points I'm missing or how you might frame up a bit of a biblical theology of wrath. So God's wrath is throughout Scripture. I started there. Just in the prophets alone, his wrath is taught in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, we'll miss Nahum, Zephaniah, Zechariah. And it is, of course, in the books of history. It's in the books of poetry. It's in the Gospels. It's in the Epistles. It's in Revelation, where wine presses and plagues and vials and cups are full to overflowing with the wrath of Almighty God. So it's not a rare subject, biblically. If you study the wrath of God or the anger of God in Scriptures, you will find many a reference to look at. God's wrath is also never a surprise. And we talked about this. Rick brought that up. God was keeping his promise to Judah here. He always makes known his prescriptive will. Sometimes more generally, other times more specifically, and we talked about general revelation a few weeks ago, conscience and creation, and we talked about specific revelation through the Word of God, the written Word, and Christ, and through those means, he makes known his will. And through those same means, he makes known the consequences of disobeying, and he keeps his word. If you go back to Exodus 22, I want to read a text that I think Rick was alluding to. This is Exodus 22 and verse 20. This is in the middle of the giving of the law. Look at what God says here in Exodus 22 and verse 20. He says, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." No surprises, right? They knew if they committed idolatry and oppression, God would kill them with the sword. And they did, and he did. No surprises. God's wrath has many expressions. The last one we saw in Exodus was the sword, but if you look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 through 17, the wrath is expressed in another form. This is one of the most, I think, severe warnings to the people of Israel as they were coming into the land against idolatry. He says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you." Again, you're seeing this pairing of wrath and burning, or wrath and kindling, or wrath and fire. "The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." So in that case, in Deuteronomy 11, he's promising them drought, famine, and starvation. So again, the wrath of God has many forms of expression, and if we were to go back through those woes to those different groups in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, or through the description that Habakkuk gives in chapter 3 of seeing the wrath of God at work, we would see, again, many different forms of expression that the wrath of God can take. So God has as at his disposal an infinite number of ways in which to show his wrath and tools by which to judge. God's wrath is sometimes slow, but sometimes it's swift. Would anyone care to read a couple of verses for us from Numbers 11? We've looked at Exodus, Deuteronomy, now Numbers. Numbers 11, 20, or 32, sorry, Numbers 11, 32, and 33. And while we're figuring out who will do that for us, I have a couple of comments to make here. Recall that with Habakkuk, God waited hundreds of years. 200 years past the judgment on the northern tribes, but hundreds of years after the kings following David and Solomon degraded into ungodliness and for the most part were ungodly kings. With the flood, he waited the whole entire time that the ark was in construction. And now, how long has he been waiting to avenge the crucifixion of his son? 2,000 plus years. 2,000 plus years. But in Numbers 11, it's a different story. Remember, the people had complained about their food. They were howling and wanting some meat. And God said, all right, I'm sending in the quail. So he sends in the quail. They gather the quail. And then we read this piece here. So verses 32 and 33. Oh, I think we had Jay.
And the people rose all the day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between the teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague.
Thank you, Jay. So how long did that take? Between the time they put it in their mouth and the time they swallowed it, right? It was still in their teeth. The plague began. Judgment was instant. What about the sons of Korah and their rebellion against Moses and Aaron? How long did that take for the ground to open up and swallow them? Pretty quick. How about the sons of Aaron who offered strange fire? What about King Uzziah offering, going in as the king to pretend he was a priest? Leprosy. What about Uzzah stabilizing the ark? What about Herod when he failed to give God the glory? So, sometimes God's wrath is long in coming, and when it is, we count the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation, right? An opportunity for repentance. But sometimes it comes instantaneously. Never presume on the delay of judgment. God's wrath, woo. God's wrath is also infinite. Psalm 90, verse 11 says, "Who knows the power of your anger?" No one does. Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. In other words, there's no way to fear God too much. There's no way to fear God more than his wrath would merit. There's no point at which someone could say, oh, you're taking this too far. God's not. I mean, yeah, he gets wrathful and angry and he judges sin, but, you know, you're making too big a deal out of this. It's not that serious. Now, just like the love of Christ surpasses knowledge and the mercy and the grace of God is infinite, every attribute of God is infinite, and his wrath is also infinite. His wrath is also infinite. This one I threw in as maybe a bit of a correction to, I think, where even my mind sometimes wants to go with viewing the wrath of God, which is to see the Father as the angry one. And you see the Son as the one who's gracious and long-suffering, and he's the mediator, and he's appeasing the Father. I don't think that's biblically balanced. As we've seen in recent weeks, the Father, as well as the Son, is gracious and merciful and long-suffering. And the sword of the Son is to be feared as much as the sword of the Father. Revelation 6 says that someday people will call to the mountains and the rocks, and they will say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. This, I think, almost fell off the page there. It's important, really important, I think, to have this on our list, which is that God's wrath is not toward everyone. Some are under his wrath and some are not. And this is where the hope comes in, I think, to this lesson, is to realize that his wrath is not upon all. I want to share with you a few texts on this subject. Ezra 8, verse 22, Ezra says here, as he's concerned about the testimony of God and his protection and blessing on the people as they return after the exile, he says, "We had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him.'" Notice the distinction. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." For his enemies. Ephesians 5, verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, namely fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, jesting, other kinds of immorality and idolatry, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." Romans 1, verse 8, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So those who forsake him, those who are his enemies, the children of disobedience, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those are the ones who are under his wrath. But that describes all of us, doesn't it? At some point. What does Ephesians 2, 3 say? "We too were once by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God." Right? But God. So that what transforms us from the children of wrath into God's beloved children is God himself, through the instrumentality of his love that he sets upon us. Ephesians 2 goes on, as we know, to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the Father loves and the Spirit blows like the wind. God grants regeneration, new life, and the gift of faith. And that is the differentiating line that we see in Scripture, is faith. Faith is the transitional point or differentiator between being a child of wrath and a child of love. Those who are joined to Christ, and I want to kind of emphasize this, I think it's really important as we think about the wrath of God. Those who are joined to Christ by faith are never again objects of the wrath of God. I firmly believe that. I think we sometimes slip, when we sin, into feeling that God is wrathful toward us. Those who are joined to Christ by faith are never again the objects of the wrath of God, because he poured that wrath out on Christ. And Christ drank that cup. And God's wrath is propitiated, and God will discipline us. He will discipline us in love, as a father disciplines his son, and the discipline of the Lord never seems joyous. In fact, it can be extremely painful. It can last for the entirety of life. It can be an extremely difficult thing to endure the God-ordained consequences of our sin as believers, as he is shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ. But he does it because he loves us, not because he's wrathful toward us. So I firmly believe God is never again wrathful toward his adopted children. When we're in Christ, we can approach him with confidence, come to that throne of grace for help in time of need, and know that he views us as being in Christ and accepted in the beloved at all times. We don't take sin lightly. His discipline is not to be taken lightly. But we need not fear his wrath. All right. Any questions or comments? And then I've got just a couple of points to wrap up with. I saw Kathy's hand first and then Taylor. Psalm? Did I reference Psalm 90? Oh, I did. I'm looking back over my notes. Oh, there we go. Yeah. There, his wrath is according to his fear. Yep. Thank you. That's on that point of their of his wrath being without limit or infinite. Yeah. Taylor. Yeah. And I think Ephesians is another good example. It mentions that we were once, as others, the children of wrath. And then the whole rest of that book is, who are we in Christ and what is Christ doing with his beloved? So, yeah. Others? No. Yes. Right. God does judge all sin. Yeah. The question is, who bears that judgment? And only the cross. Yeah. Amen. Thankful. Thankful for the cross. For Christ bearing the wrath. I wanted to close here just by saying, if I moved too quickly and failed to convince you that faith is the differentiator or the transitional point between being under the wrath of God or not, I want to close with these three texts here from the inspired penmen of Hebrews and John and Psalms. Hebrews 3, 17 to 19. This is where the writer of Hebrews is addressing this issue of rest, which we saw in Habakkuk, and entering in by faith and the promise that remains to the people of God and those who will enter and those who won't, and take heed lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of, that's who he was angry with. Those who remained in unbelief. Second, the Apostle John, John 3:36, such a well-known verse here. This could not be clearer. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believing the Son, not believing the Son. Those are the that is the differentiator. And lastly, there's this amazing admonition out of Psalm chapter 2. Which is the right admonition this morning for anyone who hears these words and has not received Christ by faith. Christ being set forth in that psalm as the judging, reigning Son, the King who's elevated and returns to judge the nations who are conspiring in rebellion against him. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who what? Put their trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this truth of your wrath and your anger towards sin and your righteousness, your holiness, your justice, that you implement in your way and your time, because you are the sovereign God, you are the judge. As Fred said, we come to a point of great gratitude that you have visited us with your salvation, that we too were once children of wrath, but you have brought us over into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ bearing the wrath in our place. We pray, Lord, that as our nation in many ways today celebrates blessings without celebrating the giver, and even celebrates our freedoms to engage in those things that you say are wicked and wrong, Lord, we pray that you would bring us to humility. We pray that you might bring us to repentance. We pray, Lord, that you might, in wrath, remember mercy, that you would bring many to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to kiss the Son. In his name we pray, amen.